Well, I wasn't too much older than some of those kids that came up. I was probably about 10 years old. And I would go with my friend Kimberly. She was a member of the YMCA, which was super cool. And back then, the YMCA would have these like super Saturdays for kids. And basically, parents could go and just drop their kids off for the Saturday, which was really great for the parents, but not so good for the YMCA. So picture this, maybe like a couple hundred, I don't know, 8 to 12-year-olds in this old YMCA pool, not the new nice YMCA pool, but kind of the old one over there on Leonard Street, all crammed in there in this pool, and kids jumping all over the place and splashing each other, and you can imagine what it was like to be a lifeguard that day. Probably weren't paid enough for that job. And so this lifeguard was getting crabbier and crabbier as the afternoon went on. Well, we were just having a lot of fun, and I love to swim, so I was in line for the diving board. And there's about four kids in front of me, and I had been off the diving board probably, I don't know, 20 times that day already, doing cannonballs and jackknifes and splashing as high as we can and doing those cheerleading moves and just a lot of fun. Well, there's about four kids in front of me, and so we're getting up there, and about one of those kids runs off the diving board and does this spin move like that. It's like, oh, that's cool. Then lifeguard, there goes the whistle. Oh, nope. No spin moves allowed. And I was like, that's kind of a dumb rule, right? I mean, really. Out of all the things that kids are doing in the pool right now, jumping in and off and whatever, and no spin moves allowed. Well, I hadn't really done a spin move, and everybody, I've done all these other things, but whatever. Dumb rule. I don't need to do that anyways. So it comes my turn, and I get on the diving board, and I run off, and wouldn't you know it, my body starts rotating like this. And in the air, I'm thinking in my head, no, don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. But my body, like, does it anyways. There it goes. And I look up, and there's the lifeguard looking right at me with the whistle in her mouth. Bleep! Get out of the pool! I was like, I didn't mean to. I had never even done that before, and it was just like only because you said it I had to do it. So it's not really my fault. So was she going to be gracious to me and say, yeah, you're right, kids will be kids, go back in the pool? No. There I was, sitting on the stone-cold metal bleachers for the next 20 minutes as I was sitting in my little time out for doing the spin move off the diving board. You know, I think that every day we literally, or I mean figuratively, not literally, we figuratively stand at the edge of this diving board, knowing that God has said there's certain things we're not to do. There's certain ways that we're not to act. There's certain things we're not supposed to think. There's certain ways we're not supposed to treat people. And even though our head might tell us, no, don't do that, we still end up doing the wrong thing. Like, we just can't help it. And then as we're doing those things, we might peek over and look at God and wonder, what's He going to do about this? How is God going to respond to my sin? Is He going to be gracious and say, yeah, I know, kids will be kids. I know you just can't help it. Or is He going to punish me? Is He going to put me in a time out on the bleachers for a while? That's the question. How does God respond to our sin? In the scripture text we're going to look at today, God had miraculously freed the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. This was no small feat. For generations, the Israelites had been slaves and treated horribly in Egypt. And then finally, through a series of wonderful miracles, God releases the Israelites from slavery, takes them and into the wilderness, and continues to provide for their needs. This group of Israelites, they are God's special people. They are called for a very special purpose. It is through this group of Israelites that God is going to share His glory with the rest of the world. And so as they're there in the wilderness, God calls their leader and says, Moses, will you come up here with me onto the top of Mount Sinai? I have some instructions to give you. I have some instructions for how you and your people are supposed to live. As God's people, I want you to live a special way. And these are the instructions I'm going to give you. Some of those instructions were the Ten Commandments that we may have heard of before. But now we're going to read what happens after God gives those instructions to Moses. If you have a Bible, it's Exodus 32. If you don't, I strongly encourage you to grab one from the back. We're going to keep our Bibles open through the whole message today, because I'm not going to read the entire scripture passage at the beginning. So Exodus chapter 32. If you're using one of these Bibles, I believe it's page 63. Yep. Exodus chapter 32, starting with verse 1, it's page 63. So Moses had just talked with God, the God that had delivered the Israelites out of slavery, the God that gave Moses these special instructions about how they were to live as God's special people. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother and kind of another leader there, said, "Come, meet gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Okay, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." It is passages like this that led to one of the church's earliest heresies. The theologian Marcion wrongly taught that there are two different gods in the Bible, this Old Testament God of wrath and justice, and then this New Testament God of grace. See, Marcion thought, well, so often we read stories in the Old Testament about God punishing the world, and specifically punishing the Israelites, that surely this God could not be the same merciful, grace-giving God that we read about in the New Testament. Or could he? I think first it's important for us to note that God never punishes people arbitrarily. He's not a tyrant, sending out punishments just to see people suffer. God is just. He's always responding to their sin. In this case, the Lord is punishing the Israelites for creating and worshiping an idol, a God other than the one true God that brought them out of Egypt. And in so doing, the Israelites weren't just rebelling against God. They are actually rejecting God's plan of redemption, this plan that included using them to let other people know about God's power and God's glory. And so God's anger burns against the Israelites so strongly that in verse 9, you'll see he calls them these people. Kind of like when your kids are driving you nuts and they're like, yeah, they're your kids, right? God calls them these people in verse 9. That's a huge contrast to the promise he made earlier when he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. He is so angry at the Israelites. He's willing to kind of disown them for a while. And that is the worst punishment of them all. But even so, we see that it is in direct response to the Israelites' sin. The God we see here is a just God. He's consistent. He is fair, even when it comes to punishment. But is there evidence that this God that we read about in the Old Testament is also merciful? Let's continue reading the story, starting again in verse 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Here it is. God shows mercy. Although the people's actions deserved punishment, the Lord shows compassion. But the people don't get off so easy. It's not like they went off and worshipped another idol and got off scot-free. Let's continue reading in verse 15. So Moses turned and went down the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the work of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is the sound of war in camp. Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. We should stop here for a second and admit that this is a very strange punishment, don't you think? And the Bible doesn't really clearly explain the purpose behind it, but from some commentators we can derive just a couple of things. First of all, by Moses taking this golden calf, this God with a small g, this thing that people were worshiping instead of the one true God, by taking that golden calf and grinding it down into a small powder, he is totally destroying it. He's totally getting rid of whatever it was before, and now it's just these fine little powder granules. So for one thing, Moses is totally destroying the God they were trying to worship. We also can get some insight by comparing this situation to one that happens in Numbers 5, verses 12 to 31. In that Numbers passage, these instructions are given about this elaborate ceremony whereby a woman who is suspected of adultery is made to drink a mixture of water and dust from the tabernacle. And by drinking it, somehow they know if she is guilty or innocent. The Bible really isn't clear about exactly how they know or how that works either, but it is possible that Moses has the Israelites drink this mixture of the golden calf powder and water to determine who exactly is guilty and innocent in this situation. Moses wasn't around. He doesn't know who the ringleaders of the crowd were, who the people were that were encouraging the Israelites to worship this other god. And so it's possible that he uses this very strange mixture of drink and has them drink it to determine who exactly are the guilty parties in this case. And for them, for their sin, there is coming the punishment of death. Verse 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." In this passage, the gruesome details of punishment are so glaring that it is easy to miss God's mercy. But it is there. The just punishment right along the signs of grace and hope. And we see it in the presence of the Levites. The Levites were a clan of people designated by God to be caretakers of God's worship house. They were the religious leaders. They were the priests. So when Moses invited the people to come forward, those who were still for the Lord, and the Levites showed up, then you know that all is not lost. All of the Israelites had not turned away from God. In fact, there was still a very important remnant of people who were still for the Lord, who were still worshiping the one true God. There's a bit of hope in God's mercy, too. God gave them these religious leaders to lead and guide them back to the way of truth. They had remained faithful, and they will now help the Israelites find God's truth. Exodus 32, starting verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this, these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Here God seems to be wearing his justice hat again. He's still promising to punish the Israelites for their sin. He still calls the Israelites a stiff-necked people. And he decides to send the Israelites on their way without his presence among them. We can't for a moment try to gloss over this passage and pretend that God never gets angry. Since we know that God is just, we know that in these situations make him burn with anger. He is so angry that he is afraid that he might destroy the Israelites out of his anger. Maybe we don't like to picture God as an angry God. But maybe we don't have to explain God's anger, since we know that God is just and his anger is in response to our sin. What needs explaining is why God would set aside his anger and show mercy to these stiff-necked, rebellious people. We don't need to explain God's anger. What we need to really understand is why would God turn from that anger and be merciful? Jay, there's something beeping up here. I don't know what it is. If you want to grab that, that'd be great. Let's go on and read 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside of the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone acquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are so pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me from you and your people from all other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and know you by name." Here is the miracle, that God decides to not abandon his people. Out of his mercy, he continues to meet with Moses in a tent right near the Israelites. Out of his mercy, he decides that his presence will go with the Israelites, that as they continue their wandering in the wilderness and continue their passage to this promised country, they do not go alone, that God can set aside his anger and be merciful and go with them. God even renews his covenant, his promise to be their God with Moses and the Israelites in the following actions, starting in verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory," which is kind of like saying, put it in writing. Promise, show me the promise that you're making here. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children to the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and sin and take us as your inheritance." So once again, Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with the Lord. And he receives instructions from the Lord on how they are to live. And in an ultimate proclamation of God's mercy, the Lord says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet woven into this whole passage at the same time are things like this next phrase, "Yet the Lord does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation." But then, to show that this whole golden calf episode has come to a final resolution, Moses worships God in verse 9, and you'll note that he uses the same phrase used back in chapter 32, verse 9. And it says, "Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and sin, and take us as your inheritance." And God does. God is at the same time merciful and just. He punishes sin, and he shows grace. We know that we can't fully grasp God. And I think that we'll never, at least here and now, be able to fully understand the extent of God's justness and God's mercy. And how those two can be found so deeply woven within the same God. That's why Marcion wanted to separate them. It's too hard to understand how they could be going together. But the Bible shows us that they do. And the clearest, most striking place these two characteristics of God, God's justice and God's mercy, the place they actually come together are in a sacrifice. Do you remember in chapter 32, verse 31, when Moses came to God and attempted to make atonement for the Israelites' sin? He said to the Lord, "Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses is offering to die on the people's behalf. He's offering to die as a payment for their sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the way that people get right with God, has this type of personal sacrifice embedded within it. If God can't be completely merciful, and if he has to, out of his justice, punish them for their sin, then Moses says, "Let me take their punishment on their behalf." The offer is genuine, but But the Lord does not allow a substitute for their atonement this time. Moses wasn't worthy of being their substitute. Moses wasn't capable of taking all their sin upon himself and accepting their punishment. That would take someone unique. Someone sent especially for that purpose. Someone who didn't have to pay the price for their own sin, and so out of their love for others, they could step in and pay the price for others. That someone is the person that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is referring to Jesus Christ, who was sent by God to be the one who is worthy of stepping in to accept the punishment that we deserve. And so on the cross, we see God's justice and God's mercy. We see the punishment being given, not arbitrarily, but in response to our own sin. And at the same time, we see God, in his mercy, sending his own Son to accept that punishment on our behalf. So how does God respond to our sin now? God's nature has not changed, as Marcion would have argued. Instead, our situation has changed. The gospel message is that God's ultimate punishment for sin was carried by his Son precisely so that we will not have to. God gave his Son, and whoever believes in him will not experience the ultimate punishment. They will not experience death and separation from God. Does God still hate our sinning? Sure he does. Are we still to try to live holy lives? Sure we are. But for those of us who call Jesus our Lord, who put our faith and our hope and our trust in him, mercy wins at the end. At the last judgment, mercy wins. Has your situation changed? God is still just, and God is still merciful. He desires to extend that mercy to you too. You only need to put your faith in his Son, your substitute sacrifice for sin. Then you too can claim, along with Jesus' followers everywhere, that mercy has won. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your steadfast